This evening, we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that somehow are supposed to fit together, systematic theology actually presents us with the big picture so that we can more easily see how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. Well, with this as our goal, let's continue our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. And as you turn to Leviticus 16, I want to remind you that we began this study of systematic theology by first exploring the doctrine of bibliology. And during that study, we considered what the Bible says about the Bible. And then after our study of bibliology, we considered the subject of theology proper. And during that study, we explored what the Bible tells us about the attributes of God, which included a magnified focus on God the Father, as well as a focus on the triune nature of God. Well, after that, we examined the subject of Christology, which means that we look to see what the Bible says about the second person of the Trinity, that being Jesus Christ. And then after that, we looked at what the Bible says about pneumatology. And during that study of pneumatology, we considered what the Bible tells us about the third person of the triune God, who's otherwise known as the Holy Spirit. Then in our study last week, we looked at what the Bible says about anthropology. Or in other words, we considered what the Bible says about the origins, development, characteristics, and customs of humankind. And we're going to continue to explore that subject a little bit further by looking at the sin nature here this evening. Here tonight, we're going to study the doctrine called hamartiology. And it'll help us to know that hamartiology is just a fancy way of saying we're studying the doctrine of sin. In other words, here in our study tonight, we're going to explore how sin originated, how it affects humanity, and also the final results of having a sinful nature. And so with that, let's begin by first considering a working definition of the word sin. Now, I should first point out that sin is basically anything that is contrary to the perfect will of God. Or you might put it like this. We sin whenever our attitudes, our actions, and our appetites are in conflict with God's moral law. And while we're going to explore these three categories of sin later on in our study, we're going to consider the attitudes, actions, and appetites that are sinful. Right now, though, I'd like to spend a little time examining what the Bible says about the three classifications of sin, which are found all throughout the Bible. For example, here in Leviticus chapter 16, we find Moses, he's writing about these three classifications of sin. And so if you would, look with me there at verse 20. There the Lord declares, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he, that is the priest, shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." Now let's stop there and consider how here in these verses we find the Lord referring to sin, but he's using these three different Hebrew words. And these words have been translated into our English words iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so in order to better understand the overall topic of sin, let's drill down into each of these words, beginning with that word sin. You see, when the Lord refers to the sins of the people there in verse 21, he was using a Hebrew word that means to misstep or to slip with the foot. And so this word, it doesn't refer to these habitual sins that we're struggling to avoid, but instead the word refers to those accidental sins that we mistakenly fall into. Imagine trying to walk down this narrow path and you step on a slippery rock or something and you slip off that narrow path. Well, that's the kind of sins that we're talking about here with this word. The next word, though, that the Lord was using was the word transgression. That word transgression found in that text, it comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of a willful rebellion against God. And so while the word sin there refers to this ungodly mistake that you made along the way, The word transgression, it actually refers to a willful act of lawlessness. You knew it was wrong, and you decided that you were going to take a step off that narrow path. And so that's transgression. But then there's the word iniquities. This is the third word that we should consider here for our study of sin. And this word iniquity, it refers to those sins that are based in perversity and depravity. These are the sins that we commit without even thinking about it. It's just part of who we are. It's part of our fallen nature. Or in other words, while some sins are nothing more than an accidental mistake, oops, I sinned. And other sins are a conscious act of rebellion. Well, I knew what was right, but I did what was wrong. The sins of iniquity, these are those deep-rooted desires which are a result of our own sinful nature, and it results in depraved perversity. Well, now that we have a better understanding of what the Bible says about sin, and you could actually take those three words and trace them throughout the entire Bible to see what does the Bible say about these sins, these mistakes, these transgressions, which are acts of rebellion, and this iniquity, which is just full-on depravity, you can trace those three words all throughout the Bible and discover what the entire Bible says about those sins. But now that we have a little bit of an understanding of what sin is, let's consider where sin came from. And in order to do so, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. As you turn to Ezekiel 28, we should take a moment to consider the origin of evil. Because there are those who ask the question, where did evil come from? As if to ask, well, who created it? As if evil is this thing that needs to be created. Well, it'll help us to understand that evil is not a creation, but instead it's a degradation of God's perfect creation. God created, and he created everything perfectly. And any degradation of that is evil. And so it'll help us to understand that evil, it's not this created thing. And here in Ezekiel 28, we find the first moment when evil was discovered within the perfect creation of God. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 13. There the Lord declares, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's presenting us with some details about the fall of a certain cherub, or in other words, a certain angel. And it's the fall of Lucifer. And what we learn is that Lucifer was this perfect angel. He was perfect from the day he was created until the day when the Lord found iniquity within his heart. And from this we must conclude that Lucifer, he was this creation of God, this angelic being who had been given free will. God gave this angel, as well as the rest of the angels, the free will to follow and obey God's perfect plan, or to choose to do something contrary to God's perfect plan, and thereby creating evil. Well, rather than following the perfect plan of his creator, Lucifer decided to set his heart on something that was contrary to the perfect will of God, and therefore iniquity was found in his heart. Now, with all of this in mind, Isaiah tells us a little bit more about what was going on here. And so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14, where the Lord reveals what Lucifer's first sins were. And as you turn to Isaiah 14, I should remind you that sin is not a creation of God, but rather it's a degradation of what God has created. And not only that, but we must also understand that when God created the angels, he gave them free will and he gave them the choice to obey or disobey his will. Unfortunately, rather than using his free will to obey and glorify God, this angel Lucifer, he began to use his free will to bring glory to himself, or at least he attempted to. And here in Isaiah chapter 14, we find the first attitude of sin within God's creation. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 12. There the Lord declares, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations! For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Now here in these verses, we find this angel named Lucifer. He's attempting to exalt himself with the glory that belongs to God and to God alone. God won't share his glory with anyone, not even the most perfect angel. And as a result of this iniquity that was found within Lucifer, the devil, as we know him today, was removed from his heavenly position and he was cast down to the earth. And according to John's vision in Revelation chapter 12, you can study it later for homework, but in that chapter we learn that a third of the angels followed him in that rebellion. Now, we're going to spend some more time studying Satanology and demonology in weeks to come. But for now, I just want to set the stage so that we can understand the fall of Satan, because the fall of Satan then leads us into the fall of mankind. And so with this in mind, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. As you turn to Genesis 3, I should remind you here that in our last study, last week, we saw how God created man perfectly in his own image and according to his own likeness. And what this clearly means is that God created Adam to be a perfect being without sin of any sort. Well, then after creating Adam, the Lord took him and put him in the Garden of Eden, and he called Adam to tend and keep this garden. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And so he's telling Adam here, hey, look, I'm giving you the free will to make some decisions here, and you can eat any fruit here except from this tree right here. And so God, giving Adam free will, had to give him an option to use his free will. If God would have put Adam in the garden and said, hey, do whatever you like, nothing's off limits, well then all his free will decisions would have been right in line with God's will. And so in order to actually give Adam free will, he had to have a choice that could have been contrary to God's will. Otherwise, free will is not free will. And so God gave Adam free will by giving him a tree with fruit that was perfect. It was perfect fruit. It was good fruit. But it was fruit that he wasn't supposed to eat. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve, well, they failed to obey this commandment of the Lord. And instead of using their free will to follow the commandments of the Lord, they allowed the devil to deceive them by convincing them to eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And with this in mind, look with me there at Genesis chapter 3. I want to begin at verse 1, because there Moses tells us that the serpent, this is speaking of Lucifer or the devil, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Well, here in these verses, we find Moses. He's telling us about the fall of mankind. And though Adam and Eve had been created perfectly and completely free of sin, they also had, much like the angels, free will to choose to obey God or to follow after their own will. And rather than obeying the Lord's command by choosing to abstain from eating that forbidden fruit on that specific tree, Adam and Eve followed the direction of the devil, and as a result, sin entered the world and death through sin. Well, this brings us to the topic of original sin, or what others might call inherited sin. And so with that, if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. As you turn to Romans chapter 5, I should point out that the doctrine of original sin is one of the trickiest doctrines in the entire Bible. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that the doctrine of original sin tells us that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, every child has been born with a sinful nature through inheritance. That we're conceived with a sinful nature and that we're born not little perfect angels, but little fallen sinners. And those who have a hard time with that, well, all you, just go have a baby. And it won't take long to hear that first word, no. No. They love to say no. Why? Well, because they have their own will. And it oftentimes doesn't line up with mom and dad's will. And so we're not born little perfect angels, we're born little sinners. And while the natural man believes that the cute little baby is born innocent and free of a sinful nature, the Bible actually tells us that every child has inherited the fallen nature of our ancestors, Adam and Eve. And this is exactly what Paul's writing about here in Romans chapter 5. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 12, because there Paul declares, "Therefore, just as through one man," that's speaking of Adam, "through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus, death spread to all men because all sinned." Now that statement, "because all sinned," is not because all sinned, all have to die, but because Adam sinned, all inherit his sinful nature. And in verse 13 it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men." Now I just want to stop right there and consider that statement. Through one man's offense, speaking of Adam, judgment came to all men. Here in these verses, Paul is writing about the way in which the sin of Adam and Eve have continued to affect their descendants, including everyone in this room. And according to Paul, it was through this one man, that being Adam, that sin entered the world and death through sin. Now, one real quick sidebar here is for those who actually believe in theistic evolution or believe in the evolutionary theory. The problem with that is that there's no real Adam in that. Where do you trace out and find, oh, well, this primate actually turned into Adam at this point in time? There is none of that. God created a specific special man named Adam. And because Adam sinned, we all have inherited a sinful nature. If there is no Adam, then there is no original sin. If there is no original sin, then there's no need for a Savior because we haven't been infected and affected by the sin of Adam. And so let's be careful. If you've embraced something like theistic evolution or evolutionary concepts, it just doesn't really line up with what the Scripture says. But we have to understand here that the sinful decision of Adam and Eve has affected the entire world so that the spiritual death of Adam and Eve has become the spiritual death of every single person. And as a result, we're all born spiritually dead and guilty before a holy God. Now, there are those who will argue that, well, this is highly unfair. It's unfair to allow Adam to represent me in his fall. Why can't I represent myself? Well, the first question I would ask is, do you think you're going to do better? You know? And as a matter of fact, Adam and Eve were there, two people, and they both fell. So chances are, you would eventually sin as well. If God had perfectly made you in the womb and you were as perfect as Adam and Eve was on the first day of their creation, chances are that you would have come to a point in time where you would have abused your free will and you would have also sinned. But the problem with that is that in order to save you, God would have to send a savior for every single person on the planet to ever exist. And so you see, God said, okay, you know what? I'm going to allow Adam to represent all of mankind in the fall so that it's equally fair to allow Jesus to represent all of mankind in salvation and in righteousness. And so we might scream, well, that's unfair that, you know, Adam represented me in the fall. But then you would also have to turn around and say, well, it's also unfair for Jesus to represent me in his righteousness. So be careful. I go ahead and say, okay, yeah, let Adam represent me over here because I love the benefit of allowing Jesus to represent me in his righteousness. Well, in our study next week, we're going to dive into that topic a whole lot deeper. We're going to look at the way in which Jesus has fulfilled righteousness on our behalf so that we can have his righteousness credited to our spiritual account by faith in his finished work. But for now, I just want to spend the rest of our time considering the effects of Adam's sin in the world today. And so with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. You see, it's in Romans chapter 1 that Paul presents us with a perfect picture of the way in which sin continues to affect every single person on the earth today. And he began by helping us to see how sin has affected our attitude, especially our attitude towards God. With this in mind, look with me there at Romans chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 18 because there Paul declares, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Well, here in these verses, Paul helps us to see how sin has affected our attitude toward God. And while God has created every person to know and believe in his existence, we've been created to know him. We have the law of God written on our hearts. And God has designed us. He's put this desire within our hearts to know our Creator. And that's why we run around and we try to fill our lives with all this empty garbage. And we find out in the long run, well, that doesn't satisfy. And so we move on to the next thing. We move on to the next thing. If I can just get the new car, the new boat, the new house, the next gadget, it's going to satisfy me. It's going to fulfill me, and it never does. But our attitude toward God the whole time is just like, oh, yeah, the man upstairs, if we even believe in him, you know, that's not what I'm looking for. We have this attitude against God that's just kind of like it results in a distortion of who he is. Or at worst, it results in a rejection of him entirely. And as a result, we no longer seek to glorify God because of our sinful nature. Instead, we, like Satan, seek to glorify ourselves. I will ascend to the highest level of the tallest tower downtown. I will hold the corner office. I will make my money. I will build my life. I will build my kingdom here on earth. And that's our attitude. And our attitude towards God is, you know what? Maybe I'll make a little time for him on Sunday if I get around to it. It's a bad attitude towards God. Why? Well, because we're born in sin. And not only has sin affected our attitude towards God, but our sinful nature has also affected our actions before God. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Romans chapter 1. Look with me there at verse 22. There Paul continues to declare, "Professing to be wise, they," those who have bad attitudes towards God, "they became fools. and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Now, here in these verses, Paul's helping us to see how sin has affected our actions before God. And rather than engaging in those actions that would be in line with God's perfect will, our fallen nature actually compels us to act upon the sinful desires, the transgressions, and the iniquities that are found in our hearts. We say, never mind what God wants me to do, I'm going to do what I want to do. And we do that with reckless abandon. And so, sin, it affects our attitudes towards God. It affects our actions before God. And not only that, but according to Paul, sin also affects our appetites. Now, with this in mind, let's continue to consider what Paul was saying here in Romans 1. Look with me there at verse 28. There Paul declares, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to see how our sinful nature has affected our very appetite. Or in other words, our fallen nature actually produces within us a debased mind, and as a result, we now have these sinful appetites for those things that God calls sin and iniquity and transgression. Our appetites are to pursue these things. Our passion is to go after these sinful things, though God has said, no, this is wrong. And we shake a fist and say, well, you're just a big cosmic killjoy, aren't you? You know, we just want to have some fun down here, and you just want to tell us not to have fun. What's wrong with you? And that's our appetite speaking, you know, and it changes our attitude, and it changes our actions, and sin has corrupted the very core of our being. And though we might not ever pursue or engage in some of those sinful appetites that we have, there are some people who just sit there with this appetite, and they attempt to fulfill that appetite maybe in the safety of their own home, maybe on the internet, maybe with the phone, maybe who knows. But those appetites are there. And we might even suppress them, but those appetites are there. They're constantly calling. They're constantly leading us to go after those sinful things. As a result, we have to understand that sin has affected us on every level and in every way. And listen, not only was the sin of Adam passed on to his human descendants, but the sin of Adam has also affected the entire creation of God. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And as you turn to Romans 8, we must understand that we not only suffer from the effects of inherited original sin, but the entire creation is suffering under the curse of Adam's sin. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. There Paul declares, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Well, here in these verses, it'll help us to see that the fall of Adam not only affected the human descendants of Adam and Eve, but also the fall of man has affected the entire creation of God. Now, I got to spend a little time mountain biking today, and I have to tell you that the flowers are just beautiful out there. I mean, these wild flowers are just springing up everywhere, and it's just beautiful to see what the season and the rain has produced in this dirt. And yet at the same time, it's still a fallen world. As beautiful as we think that is, it pales in comparison to the glory that will be discovered in heaven. You see, we have to understand that the entire creation is now suffering because of the curse of sin. It's groaning. It's got these birth pangs, and it's waiting to be reborn, refurbished as a new creation. So we see then that sin has not only affected the attitudes, the actions, and the appetites of man, but sin has also affected the things within the finite universe that God has created, resulting in a fallen creation which is destined to be destroyed and refurbished by a holy God. And since God would be wrong to allow sin to go unpunished forever, He has chosen a day which He will judge the world because of our unrighteousness. Now, with this in mind, if you would, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we should take a moment to consider the argument that some atheists make against the God of the Bible. According to some atheists, a God who is all-powerful and a God who is all-loving, that kind of God can't truly exist. And they say this simply because they'll say an all-loving, all-powerful God would bring an end to all evil. If He's all-loving, then He won't let evil happen. And if He's all-powerful, then He has the power to bring it to an end. So either God must not be all-loving by allowing evil to continue, or He must not be all-powerful, you know, showing that He can't bring it to an end. And so what they say is that the God of the Bible clearly, since He's failed to bring evil to an end, well, that God, the God that's revealed in the Bible, must not exist. However, listen, just because God hasn't yet brought evil to an end doesn't mean that He won't or doesn't mean that He can't. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us that there's coming a day when God will bring all evil to an end. With this in mind, look with me there at 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to begin there at verse 1. There Peter declares, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now here in these verses, Peter helps us to understand that God has predetermined a day when He will judge the world because of their unrighteousness. Now in a few weeks, we're going to consider eschatology. In other words, we're going to study the end time events, and we're going to see what the Bible says about this day of judgment, and we're going to look in more detail at God's plan for bringing evil to an end. But for now, I just want to take a moment to consider why God is allowing evil to exist here in our day and age. And in order to do so, let's continue reading here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look with me there beginning at verse 8. There Peter declares, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now here in these verses, Peter helps us to understand that while God does have a plan, He's predetermined a day to bring an end to all evil, He is currently being patient with sinners. He's being patient with us so that some might repent and be saved from the torments of eternal punishment. It's not His will for anyone to perish. It's not His desire for anyone to end up in hell. And so He's being patient with sinners, and He's allowing them to engage in their sin so that through His loving kindness they might come to repentance, so that they might be spared from an eternal torment in hell. And so while some might argue that, well, God must not be an all-loving, all-powerful God because he allows sin to exist, the fact is, I would argue that his patience should not be mistaken for indifference or inability. But instead, his patience with unrepentant sinners actually reveals the depths of his power and his love. Because I'm sure that while he would love to just bring his hand of wrath down on this planet here today, his power restrains himself. He's restraining himself from destroying us, which means that he's pretty powerful to restrain his own judgment and wrath. And his love, I mean, I'd have to say that his love knows no bounds. He's waiting each and every day, allowing evil to exist when he'd rather destroy it. He's allowing it to exist because he loves us so much that he doesn't want us to perish. So the God of the Bible is clearly an all-powerful, all-loving God. Or in other words, we have to understand that God is now restraining his almighty wrath, allowing evil to exist because he wants to save us, thereby leading us to his salvation so that we can avoid his wrath, the wrath that will be poured out on every unrepentant sinner on the day of judgment. From this we see then that ever since the fall of Adam, every person born of human seed has been affected by the fall. And as a result, we are born with the stain of Adam's sin. That being the case, we should take heed to the words that are found in 1 John chapter 1. John tells us there that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I would have to ask, who in the world would say, I've never sinned? I mean, that would just be ridiculous. But I have, in fact, heard people say, I've never sinned. I remember witnessing to a guy on the drag years ago, and he said, I've never sinned once. And I said, let's call your mom and see what she has to say about that. I'm sure she's not going to back up your story at all. We've all sinned. Paul tells us we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so John is saying, hey, look, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if we would simply confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, not some unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness. And from this, we see then that sin has affected every single person born of human seed. Therefore, we should simply confess our sins. Agree with God that we've sinned against him. And confess our sins and our transgressions and our iniquities so that we can enjoy the forgiveness that the Lord is ready to give us. And in this way, we can enjoy his love forevermore. Let's pray.